As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to assemble ourselves together as your Word commands. We pray, Lord, that we might do so even more often as we see the day approaching. Father, continue to reveal your truth to us. I pray that we might take it in with positive volition. We might concentrate on what you have for us to say. And Lord, I pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And I just want to briefly outline this chapter here. And this comes from Wilmington's Outline Bible. Wilmington outlines this chapter as a parable in verse 1 through 3 of God describing Israel as a new bride in her younger days, anxious to please her husband. So Israel was a new bride at the beginning, anxious to please her husband. When we look at the text in verse 3, we would actually see a betrothal. Notice here in verse 2, the love of your betrothal. So he makes that analogy or comparison to Israel's relationship to God as a young bride. And this probably transacted at Mount Sinai. This covenant or marriage contract probably took place with the giving of the Mosaic Law. Now he continues in this outline here, but soon afterward, Israel becomes an unfaithful wife, guilty of many sins. So the perversions of Israel include idolatry in verses 4 through 11. They worship foolish idols and defile the land. We see that in chapter 2, verse 4 through 11, 20 and 23 through 30, the end of the chapter. They turn their back on God. They forsook God, the fountain of living waters. And they hewed out cisterns that could hold no water in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. They align and had ungodly alliances in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 and 36 and 37. And therefore, they were led into exile as a result. Then Wilmington describes the depth of Israel's sins in verses 21 and 22 and 33 through 35. They are so stained with guilt that no amount of soap or lye could make them clean. Therefore, the punishment. In verses 14 through 17 of this chapter, we have massive and fierce armies will invade Israel from all directions, leaving her cities in ruins and her people as slaves. Probably here, once again, describing the Babylonian captivity. And then the plead at the end of the chapter, God appeals to his people to hear and to heed the word of God. So that kind of gives you an overview or glimpse of what this chapter is all about. Let's begin here in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Now, when I read this initially, I said, are these the same people that offered up the golden calf and complained 10 times in the wilderness? And really, when you look at the description of Israel, I really don't see them pursuing God. And so this was a head-scratcher to me. And beginning to exegete this verse, I spent probably a couple hours trying to figure this out. looking at various passages in the Old Testament and some commentaries and trying to figure out, well, how can he describe Israel as someone, as a group of people who really, like a new bride, was faithful to Israel at the beginning? We certainly know that Israel was not faithful later. Well, there's some possible explanations to this problem. Before we look at that, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 9:7. Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God, the wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And you say, well, how does that square in light of that passage there? They have been rebellious since the day they left Egypt. And then Psalm 78, verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. So true. We know that, certainly, by Israel's experience. One writer put it this way. I'll give you three or four different views on how this is possible. How Israel can be described as a young bride pursuing her lover or her husband, and yet is pictured as rebellious. The reference to her earlier devotion is not absolute but relative. Compared to her unfaithfulness and worshiping other gods, after she got into the land, the murmuring and complaining in the wilderness are ignored. So he said, by comparison, when Israel entered into the promised land and practiced idolatry and child sacrifice, their relationship with God was much more intimate, certainly, in that comparison. But I don't know if that completely answers the problem. That simply ignores the problem here. Yes, Israel was far worse when she got into the land and pursued other gods. But it does show in the text that she did it, in some sense, went after me. Notice this. When you went after me in the wilderness. In some sense, she sought God in the wilderness. Second explanation, I think, is probably better and probably the most complete in defining and explaining this problem. This comes from the Cornerstone Bible Commentary by Larry Walker. He says this, though not elaborated, the positive aspects of the wilderness honeymoon era might be, first, Israel's commitment to fully observe God's ways. When we look at Exodus 24:7, we see that commitment from Israel. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And so they were initially willing. Now, we might say that's presumptuous from our perspective, but at least from their perspective, they were initially willing to do what God wanted them to do. They wanted to pursue a relationship with God. So that's a positive way to look at that. Secondly, the absence of idolatry except for the short-lived golden calf incident. We know of that in Exodus 32. But afterwards, until they got into the land, there's no mention of idolatry. They didn't degrade into further degeneration as things worsened when they entered into the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan. And so as they journeyed from that point on, they really didn't pursue the idols of other nations at that point, other than the golden calf. That would be the exception. Number three, they shared God's will and purpose at Sinai. They shared God's will and purpose at Sinai. They listened to what God has said. And then number four, the absence of interference by neighboring people with their temptation to reach for substitute deities. As they traveled through the land, they did not worship other pagan deities. And then the loyalties, people's loyalty in celebrating and constructing the tabernacle. And so as they put the tabernacle together, they were loyal in doing so. And then they went and were led in the wilderness. They followed the Lord's direction up to the land of promise. So think about that. They continued to follow the Lord until they got to the land of Israel. And so that would take faith to go through the wilderness, even from Mount Sinai all the way up to the promised land. That would certainly be an act of faith in following God. And so this seems kind of the best solution to the problem of Israel and you know, how they followed the Lord. At the same time, they did have, nation Israel did have her complainings and flaws, but not as bad as what we see later when they totally abandoned God. It's sort of like in a marriage, there's love and devotion to beginning the honeymoon, and then, you know, you start to squabble. There's little arguments and disagreements, and then it gets to a critical stage where there's real tension in the marriage, and then divorce. And so there's various stages in any relationship, any one relationship. In any one relationship, you have your ups and you have your downs. You have your good days and you have your bad days. And so God's looking at the nation, and he did recognize their initial devotion at the beginning. Now, another writer put it this way: apart from the golden calf incident, Israel's failures in the wilderness came from their lack of faith rather than outright apostasy. So their failings were simply a lack of faith rather than apostasy later. Here Israel's early days are referred to as a honeymoon. Israel had left Egypt and followed her husband to a strange land. And sort of like what Abraham did. Abraham left his homeland and went to a foreign land. And here we have Abraham's descendants, a whole nation, following the Lord into the land of promise. The barren wilderness was not much of a bridal suite. But that didn't matter. Sort of like when you're first married and you have a shoestring budget and, you know, you're traveling, but you stay at Motel 6 instead of some of the other motels, or Motel 5.5. Don't even measure up the Motel 6 standards. But you're in love, and you're enjoying yourself, and you're enjoying your time together. And so the surrounding circumstances didn't matter that much when you're in love. Israel's followed God out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. So the espousal, the period where God was betrothed to Israel, was when they left Egypt, and then the marriage ceremony occurred at Mount Sinai. And that's when, I think, that point we read earlier, all that you have said we will do. And in that sense, it's almost like a formal contract. When we're married, you say, do you promise to do X, Y, and Z? And you say, I do, or I will. And so Israel said, I will, at Mount Sinai. Now, it's very important as we study the history of Israel that we, as a believer in Christ, that we don't leave our first love. The church at Ephesus, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. They left their first love. Notice the positive things it said about Ephesus. And I think this is kind of a mixture of good and bad. There's several churches that are mentioned where we have the good points and then we have the bad points. And then the summary. The church of Ephesus, he says, I know your works, verse 2, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. You know, basically, you have sound doctrine. And you can point out error and false teachers. And you continue in the faith. You have perseverance. You've even labored for my name. And I've not become weary. You're tireless in your labor for me. But there's a problem. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I think they reached a point to where it was more or less ritual instead of the reality of a relationship. And the Lord really seeks the heart. He seeks the relationship. Service certainly flows out of a love for the Lord and devotion for the Lord. But when we lose our love for the Lord, all becomes as meaningless ritual. And then we have just turn over to your Bible's Revelation 2, verse 9. We have the church at Smyrna. Well, not Smyrna. Let's look at Pergamos. Look at verse 13, 2:13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith. Even the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Apparently this is a satanic stronghold in this area. But Antipas is one of the early church martyrs who was faithful. I think church tradition says that he was boiled in a oil. And died. And that's church tradition. Antipas was killed. But they held fast to his name. But notice verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who told the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And so there's a mixture of good and bad there in this compromising church. And then we have in verse 19 of chapter 2, the church of Thyatira. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, the charismatic movement's been around since the beginning, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. He gave her time to repent, and she did not repent, and then he's going to cast her into a sick bed, and then unless she repents. So here we have the good things, the bad things, and I think with the nation of Israel, we have sort of a summary as well. God does not ignore the good. It's interesting. God does not ignore the Lord, and he certainly doesn't ignore the bad either. Those things we have done for the Lord will be commended, and God's not unjust to forget our work of faith and labor of love. But certainly God will discipline his children when we go astray. Both are true. And both describe the character of God as God being a just God in both essentials, both in the judgment and in blessing. Now, notice verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord. Now, keep in mind, this was from God's perspective. This is more or less referring to not her personal holiness, but notice this is her, the fact that she was set apart for God. Keep in mind the root meaning of holy, being holy, is to be set apart. And it can be a reference to positional aspect or set apart for the Lord's service. And so Israel was chosen out of all the other nations to receive God's favor. And in that sense, it was set apart for God. It was a unique nation. It was a holy nation, as the Bible calls it, a peculiar people, God's special people, as Peter describes later. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. In what sense? Here it is. Here's how they are set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. This is national election, not individual election. God chose the nation to be his representative people on earth. A special treasure above all the other peoples, all the other nations on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. And that was the Abrahamic covenant. So Israel is God's chosen people. They're holy. Israel's holy to the Lord. Now, back in Jeremiah, they're called the first fruits. Secondly, then, they're holy. They're called the first fruits of his increase. According to the Old Testament law, the first fruits yielded the harvest that belonged to God as a way of acknowledging the abundance of God's providence. This would be dedicated to the Lord, sometimes called the wave offering, the first fruits of what God has given you. This meaning that they belong to the Lord. And then all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon him, saith the Lord. Just like another passage, you want to touch God's people, you're like poking God in the eye. He would love and cherish his own and treat him with respect. And she would judge all the others that would try to attack the nation of Israel. And we're not turning there, but Amalek, the incident in Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Other nations that tried to attack Israel while she was going through the wilderness were thoroughly defeated. Now, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have followed idols, and now become idolaters? That initial love or commitment was short-lived. And now the nation has totally forsaken God. They have pursued idolatry. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. What more could I have done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? God saying, what more could I have done to provide or take care of my people, but yet they have pursued other interests? And then Micah chapter 6, verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Why are you tired of me? What have I done that was wrong? And that's what he says. What injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? Is there any cause or reason why you've turned your back on me? I think sometimes when marriage becomes difficult, there's self-examination. What did I do that caused my partner to leave? Or what did I do that caused my partner to think that way? And sometimes it's not your fault. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is, but other times you have done everything in your capacity to do to keep the marriage together, and the other partner still is pursuing the things of the world. Now, here, they have gone far from me. They have followed idols. An idol means a thing of futility, vapor, or worthlessness. One writer put it this way: people become like what they worship. You ever think about that? People become like what they worship. Sin results in emptiness. Sin results in emptiness. And so they have become idolaters. Notice they have followed idols and they have become idolaters. They become what they have pursued. They're empty in their own life as they try to pursue happiness through false gods. Now, neither did they say, verse 6, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? Now, they, in pursuing other gods, the people of Israel lost sight of their identity as a people of God. They forgot how God has delivered them from the oppression in Egypt and have given them food, water, and protection for 40 years. They didn't turn to the Lord and say, I remember that you brought us out of the land of Egypt. You led us through the desert. You provided for us. No, they soon forgot the faithfulness of God. How people forget about the goodness of God when crisis or problems hit in their life. And they forget about what God has done in the past. And I think we need to always remember God's faithfulness in times of trial. Remember God's faithfulness. And notice here, the word here through desert and pits, by the way, this word pits means God led him through gorges or precipices. And so God directed them around the deep gorges in the Negev or the Sinai wilderness. And then he brought them to a pleasant country in verse 7. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. I provided for you in times of trial and difficulty and desolation. And then now I blessed you with a bountiful, productive country. God prospered them to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You polluted my land. Now think about what pollutes the land. This is not something physical, it's something spiritual. You know, we always talk about physical pollution, air pollution and water pollution. And what about sin pollution? Not too many people want to hear about sin polluting the land. I wish the environmentalists would be upset about that. The sin pollution of a land. And that's how a land is corrupted and defiled. This is God's holy land for his people. And they polluted it through idolatry. They defiled it. They made my heritage, God's inheritance, an abomination. And they served abominable idols. And so He delivered them into a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of great produce, a land where they could have lived at peace after they conquered their enemies, certainly, but God would have provided for them. Verse 20 in Deuteronomy says, "When I brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have given, and they have eaten, filled themselves, and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." Moses is predicting this. Notice, it's a prediction of Moses. And this is exactly what happened to the nation. You know, I think it's a picture of our country. You know, through the difficulty of our beginnings, we're devoted. We have national days of prayer. We have leaders who honor God. But then as the nation prospers and grows in prosperity, we turn away from the God who founded us, from the God who provided for us. And we turn away from Him and provoke God to anger. And therefore we need a reawakening in this country, a revival, so to speak. But not in the sense of some evangelist try to speak, but a genuine change of heart for believers. Revival begins with the people of God, not with the unsaved. Think about that. Revival begins with the people of God. And begins with us. But to make sure we're not like the church of Ephesus, having left our first love. The people, notice here, they defile my land. Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of the iniquity upon it, and the land," notice, "the land vomits out its inhabitants." It's almost picturing the land personification here as, "I'm tired of this poison, this illness, this sin sickness," and then vomits it out and expels Israel from the land. That's a judgment. The Babylonian captivity, expelling Israel out of the land, was because the land was polluted. It was corrupted and defiled by Israel's sin and rebellion against God. And he predicted that as in the Mosaic laws, Israel would rebel, they would receive the cursing, including dispersion. That was part of the curse for not following God. Now, let's look at here, Leviticus. We got Psalm 106. "The Lord brought them into a plentiful land, but they defiled it with idolatry and even sacrificing their own children." I can't imagine that. In verse 36 to 39, "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons." Well, how did they do that? Well, demonism is associated with idolatry. Sacrificing your own children to demons. And, you know, we know even people without worshiping idols that ignore their children and don't care what happens to them, and they treat them like garbage, basically, locking their kids in closets and doing horrible things to children. I can't even imagine that. But here are people who would kill their own children and sacrifice them to demonic idols. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And notice this, the land was polluted with what? Blood. The land was polluted from blood. Remember, after Cain kills brother Abel, the blood cries for justice. The blood that flowed into the ground cries out for justice, divine justice. Then, verse 8, what about the leaders? The leaders should have recognized this. When we look in Jeremiah's day, if the people followed idols, you would think that the leaders, like today, if people are following false doctrine, you think the preachers, it's the shepherd's responsibility to point out the wolves and corruption. But they failed their people as well. The leaders in their day failed the people. The priests failed the people. They did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers, notice various categories of shepherds or leaders. in the nation of Israel. We had the priests that represented the people. We have those scribes. Probably the reference of those who handled the law would be the scribes in charge of handling the scriptures. And then the rulers, the kings, later, judges period even, they rebelled against me. Even earlier, the judges and later the kings of Israel transgressed against me. And then the prophets God sent, prophesied by Baal. And they walked after things that do not profit. So Israel's leaders failed them. The leadership of God's people ignored him and followed the hated Baal. These would include the priests, the legal experts or scribes, the political leaders, and the prophets. Baal here is mentioned for the first time in this book. Baal is a Hebrew Canaanite word which simply means Lord or Master. Instead of God being their Lord, Baal became their Lord. I think literally it's Lord of the Flies, Baal. Instead of God who created the heavens and earth. That's a step down, isn't it? 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. 1 Kings 18, 22. Remember, Elijah said to the people, "I am alone a prophet of the Lord," but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Even Elijah's day, he was outnumbered with the true prophets of God and the genuine prophets. As a matter of fact, he thought he was the only one left at all, but he said there are 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal, followers of God. Jeremiah 19:5. "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offering to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind." So Baal worship was prominent in the history of Israel. Now, therefore, God brings charges against his people in verse 9. He says, "Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, saith the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges." And charges is a legal term for following a suit or lawsuit in court. And so he's going to file a lawsuit against his own people in court because of their unfaithfulness and their rebellion. Verse 10, "For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there's been such a thing." He says, go from east to west and see if there's been a thing as a nation changing its gods. This is highly unusual. Has an entire nation change its gods? Well, we might be getting close, right, in our country, which are not gods. "But my people have changed their glory," which for what does not benefit or profit. Now, let's take a look at, I have an overhead here that shows where Kedar is in Cyprus, the coast of Cyprus. It's an island in the Mediterranean. And you see here, let's see. Oh, let's try this again. Oh, let's go back one. Let's just do escape. We'll see it down here. I'll put it down here. Okay. This map here. This is an Arabic country out in the desert here. Here's Israel, land of Israel here, Jerusalem. So Kedar would be to the west of, or to the east of the land of Israel. So he says, go out into the desert region to people out there. And then also, go also to the island of Cyprus, right here, off the Mediterranean coast. He's saying, go from east to west, look at the surrounding nations. He said, look at the surrounding nations. Have they changed their gods? No, they have not changed their gods. But the nation of Israel has. So, let's take a look at verse 11. Then has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Who is their glory? Notice that's capitalized. Their glory is Yahweh, God. Psalm 106, verse 20. Psalm 106, verse 20. They have changed their glory into an image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. And so they changed their glory into a worthless idol, the God of heaven. Now, what does not profit would be the prophet Baal. I think there's a word play in the Hebrew here. They changed their glory into something that is not glorious by following Baal. Job 21, 14 and 15. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for you do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit or benefit do we have if we pray to him? Think about that. That's really the mindset of a lot of people today. What do I get out of serving God? Why should I go to church? Why should I read my Bible? What benefit is there? Well, there's certainly great benefit. The Lord will, if you're a believer, the Lord will reward you for your faithfulness. The Lord will take care of you. The world cannot provide satisfaction or peace. Only God can provide peace. And there's great benefit, as the benefits are listed in the book of Jeremiah. If God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness, brought them to a prosperous land, took care of them, they had a relationship with God, but they turned their back on him. Now, verse 12, let's go back here in Jeremiah. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. It's evil number one. Evil number two, they've carved out cisterns, broken cisterns, even cracked cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord here calls the heavens to witness. Notice, be astonished, O heavens. Because the original covenant was made with the heavens as a witness. In Deuteronomy 30, 19. And therefore, he calls the heavens to witness at this. Original covenant, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you. They have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And so he calls the heavens to witness to this covenant. And that's why the violation of the covenant, he calls the heavens to be a witness. The NIV says this, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. The NLT says, the heavens are shocked at such a thing, and shrank back in horror and dismay, saith the Lord. And what are the heavens shocked about? That the people have forsaken God. They have violated the Mosaic covenant. They have, you know, the very Decalogue, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They broke that, not making graven images. They broke that. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 3 and 4. Take a look at Jeremiah 19. Hear the Lord, word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place. Whoever hears it, his ears will tingle. Why? Why will God send the Babylonians in? Because they have forsaken me. They have made this an alien, a foreign place. Because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom they nor their fathers, nor the kings of Judah had known. And they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Then let's look at Hebrews 3:12. And so the exhortation to us, like the nation of Israel, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Is it possible for a believer to depart from the living God, forsake God today? Yes. Christians do it all the time, forsake God. And I think it's a gradual process. See, Satan doesn't tempt us with the big things immediately to take us out. It's a creeping thing. Our loyalty and love, our devotion starts to fade. And then like the frog in the kettle, eventually we wake up and we're cooked. It's too late. And so there's a slippage. Hebrews described it as a boat gradually losing its moorings and drifting away from the dock. You know, drifting out to sea. And you're further and further out to sea. And begins with apathy to the Word of God. Not overt rejection of God's Word, but indifference, bored with teaching, bored with Bible doctrine. And then it creeps. And then you slowly drift. And then you get into unbelief altogether. And how do we maintain that strong fellowship with God? We need to exhort one another. And that's why we gather together. We encourage one another. We motivate. That's a motivating term. While it's called today. Lest you be hardened through the what? Deceitfulness of sin. We buy into the things of the world. That will bring peace and happiness. When it's really a big lie and deception. So we need to continue to be faithful to the Lord. And not turn our back on the one who is our source of life. The people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And as I've studied this before, there's a big contrast between an artesian well or a spring and a broken, muddy cistern. Certainly, we'd like to drink waters from a fresh spring. It's natural, isn't it? It comes right out of the ground. You don't even have to dig anything. It's natural. Just go and drink. Come drink. Whereas a spring is man-made, but it's insufficient. It holds rainwater. And then it eventually cracks and leaks. And so, would you rather drink from a spring or a cistern? A cistern is an underground water chamber dug out of bedrock, used to store waters in places where water is precious. Broken cisterns would be caused by earthquake activity or age. As a cistern ages, there's cracks. And every once in a while, my dad had to drain our cistern under our house and fix the cracks and the cement, patch them. And then this would allow water to seep in the ground, and then the cistern would be useless. And so sometimes the water would become corrupted in the cistern. Other times it would run out. But God is our source of life. And He is the one who provides and quenches our spiritual thirst. And that's why at the woman at the well, He talked about the offer of life. He made the analogy of the water. Whoever drinks this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And it's going to be like a water artesian well, springing up into everlasting life. And later on, He described it as the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer, always providing a source of life as you walk by means of the Spirit. God's relationship with God can bring true refreshment in life. True life is not found in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. True life. The Bible says not to love the world. Before we look at this, look at the Hebrews 4, or John 4, 14. Whoever drinks this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. By the way, in the Greek we have a double negative. Never ever thirst, will not thirst. It's absolutely never ever thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be an artesian well, a fountain springing up in everlasting life. And then He describes this as the Holy Spirit. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And this would be certainly the Spirit given at Pentecost. And then the invitation to drink of the water of life freely. There's no salvation, no cost for salvation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears come, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The water is free. The water is absolutely free, no charge. And then 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You're not reciprocating God's love as a believer if you embrace the things of the world system. What does that include? Verse 16, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is the world of the world system. Those are the three main appeals of this cosmic world system. A Christian who embraces the world is a friend of the world. You're called an adulterer, spiritually speaking, an adulteress. Do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, cozy up to the world system, makes himself an enemy of God. Now, we need to therefore abide in Christ. We need to abide in Him. Now, let's take a look at verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Going back to... So, Israel carved out cisterns that hold no water. They have forsaken God. The question here now, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Then why is he plundered? Why do we see Israel in slavery, eventually as the Babylonians carried Israel off? Why is the nation carried away as plunder? Israel was delivered out of bondage, but here's the warning of captivity, because they have chose to be enslaved to sin, and therefore they will eventually be enslaved by foreign nations. As they serve sin and enslaved to it, God says, I'm going to make you a literal slave. As the Babylonians come in, they would drag him and chain the nation of Israel. I bet they thought back to the land of Egypt when they finally, the Babylonians came in and drug them back to the place they left. You ever think about the irony of that? 400 years they were slaves. And now they're in a free land, they turn back to the very gods that they left, in some sense, sometimes, you know, the Egyptian gods, but the other surrounding gods. And then they're in chains. And then they're taken back to where? Egypt, the place they left. You know, you wonder if that was a wake-up call at that point to the nation. You know. But there were many, even in Jeremiah's day, down to the bitter end, who did not wake up. Who also thought, well, maybe Egypt will protect us. Egypt? Really? Let's go down to Egypt. No, they won't protect you. And Jeremiah warned them, but they did not listen. We'll see that later in the book as the Babylonians come in. Some were carried off to Babylon, some voluntarily. Think about that. Voluntarily went to Egypt. And just like in Abraham's day, he voluntarily went down to Egypt. He wasn't forced. But he says, you know, my people, are they slaves? Why do I see them plundered? Is Israel born a slave? No, certainly not. God delivered them, but they could be enslaved to sin. So we need to deal with the slavery of sin today in John 8, 31 through 35. John 8, 31. Therefore, we had to watch out because, you know, sin is an enslaver. Jesus said to those who believe in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, in this section, this is very important. You mark in your Bibles this. Verses 31 and 32 are talking about believers. Okay? The verses prior and the verses following speak of unbelievers. This is very important because we read the dialogue. Okay? Because they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, we have never been born in bondage. Those are not the people who believed him. See? No. They answered him. Very important. Verse 33 is not referring to the people who believed. They would be those who rejected him earlier. Jesus said to them, when he's lifted up, you'll know that I speak of my Father. I do the things that please him. And all that dialogue earlier. You can follow the dialogue earlier. So you have the unbelievers mentioned down through verse 29. And then there's a group that did believe, and he told them to abide in my word, to become disciples. Notice that. He didn't say abide to believe. They believed, and he says abide now to become my disciples. Now, later on in John, by the way, John 15, and in 1 John, that word meno means abide, remain, dwell. This is a descriptive term of fellowship. This is the believer's fellowship. So if you maintain fellowship with God, abide in him, then you are a follower of Christ. You're a learner, mathetes, you're a learner. And that truth will liberate you as a believer. Not simply from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. That truth is freeing. And so we need that freeing truth. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Paul talks about the judgment of the sin nature. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. The word done away, better translation, render inoperative, ineffective. The sin nature is never, ever eradicated. So the sin's dominion over you has been canceled since Christ died. Sin has no more legal right or authority over you. You don't have to obey the master of the sin nature. You don't have to obey that old master. We're set free. So believers are liberated from the tyranny of the old sin nature. But you know what? They go back to Egypt. They go back under tyranny when they have been liberated by Christ. He who has died has been set free from sin. Now, but what do we need to do? Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Here's something that we do in light of our position, but alive unto God, and that's to consider, calculate. We need to trust God that we have the victory, and then not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, and don't present our members as instruments of righteousness, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. When I taught this years ago, I had a picture of a stoplight, the three requirements of the believer. Positionally, the sin nature has been judged. Three requirements of a believer is to yield, that's the yellow light, and then the green light, let, and then not the stoplight, don't let. Verse 12, don't let. See if I have it. Do not let sin reign in your bodies. That's the red. Red light, okay? And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God. See? But we need to positively reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Okay, and then we need to yield ourselves to God, present ourselves, present yourselves. This is a yielding term. That'd be yellow. Present yourselves to God. And so those are the basic, just think of a stoplight when you think of here, the red, yellow, and the green. You can even teach this to children as far as dealing with sin. What we need to do, what we need to not do. Okay, now verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law from under grace. Meaning the sin shall not have dominion, the sin nature will not have dominion or mastery over you as long as you submit to God's grace standards. You're not under the system of law. Law stirs up the sin nature. Connect that with Romans 7. Later on in Romans 7, Paul says the law stirred me up. You know, law says not to covet, but I had all kinds of covetousness when the law was brought into play. O wretched man I. And this is where we need the Holy Spirit to finally conquer sin, Romans 8. But we're under a different government, a different system. Law and grace are contrasted here. Mosaic law cannot ultimately deliver us from the bondage of sin. God's provision, what he did on the cross, judging the sin nature, his word can also liberate us from the tyranny of the old sin nature. And so we don't need to go back to slavery. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Which master do you submit to? The old sin nature, or do you submit yourself to God? It's your choice as a believer. One is obedience, leading to righteousness. And one is sin leading to death. And that's why later in the chapter he writes to Christians, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, take a look at verse 15. Now, this is the judgment section here. The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. The cities are burned without inhabitant. So this is a section where God predicts judgment for the nation because of their rebellion. The young lions represents a coalition of nations that comprise a Babylonian empire. There were more than just simply one nation. A coalition of nations came together in the Babylonian captivity. So this would be a precursor or a foretaste of the Babylonian captivity when the land would be laid desolate or it vomit out its inhabitants because of defilement. The cities would be burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. These are two towns in Egypt, and I have a map of that. Let's take a look at Noph and Tahpenes. And I don't know if you can see that. It's kind of small here. Tahpenes is up here, and Noph is down here. It's kind of small. I need to blow that up. But there are two towns in Egypt, Noph and Tahpenes. And these are where, later on we'll see where Jeremiah went. Jeremiah 44:1. Let's look at Jeremiah 44:1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt. And notice the Jews dwell in various cities in the land of Egypt. He's writing to them. Later on we'll find Jeremiah down there too. But he says, who dwell at Migdal, Tahpenes, and Noph. See, later on he mentions those two cities as where the Jews will end up in. And these people have broken the crown of your head. The crown of the Israel's head would be Israel's king. The people in these two towns in Egypt would ultimately represent the nation defeating their king. And so they're carried into captivity in these two towns in Egypt. So these are Egyptian cities to which the children of Israel fled to. The reference to Memphis and Tahpenes, not Memphis and Tennessee and Egypt. Memphis, Ezekiel 30, verses 13 and 16, and Tahpenes, cities in Egypt, could refer to Pharaoh Shishak invasion of Judah, but I think it refers to the here later on when Israel is taken into captivity. Okay, look at verse 17. Let's go back there in Jeremiah. Have you not brought this on yourself? That's a good question. I think that's a parent's verse. Right? Right? Very good verse here. Talking to children. Okay? This is my rules, my laws. You violated them. You know, here's a discipline. But, Dad, but the... Have you not brought this on yourself? Did I force you to do this? No. In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. You know, don't blame God when you fall into difficult times because you initially refused to obey him. It's not God's fault. But people always want, just like back in the garden, the woman you gave me. A woman's always a scapegoat all the time. Well, the woman you gave me, you know. No, it's a Satan made me do it. That's the woman's response. Satan made me do it. The serpent. And ultimately, it's God. It's your fault, God. Don't blame God and don't rely on human resources to get you out of the mess you brought on yourselves. Judah made false alliances with Egypt and Assyria to guarantee her safety. Like the broken cisterns, the water of Nile and or Euphrates, referring to these alliances, could not protect Judah from her enemy or her sin. And so, Why now then take the road to Egypt? Verse 18. We'll stop right there. That's the question. You know, you think you can get out of this jam or mess by human solutions. Let's go down to Egypt. We're going to have security and safety there, right? Wrong. No. Instead of turning to God when you're in a jam because of divine discipline, you try to turn to the world's solutions. You're still rejecting God at that point. And that's exactly what the nation was doing. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And we pray that we might learn the lessons that the nation of Israel learned, or was trying to learn, Father, about your divine discipline and your justice, your holiness. Help us not to be stubborn like the nation was and refusing to receive your word. I pray that we might continue your word, that we might be holy and set apart and be like you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.